Good morning. Thank you, Carl, for those very kind words. I would just like to say that during the course of my internship this summer, I have enjoyed interacting with many of you during visits, phone calls, during my Next Steps class, and after the worship services. Thank you for your encouragement and kindness as a congregation, and to the ministry team also for this opportunity. This has been such a wonderful learning experience for me. This morning, I am excited to share with you what I have been learning from the Word of God. So let's just begin by praying. Dear Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts and minds in this room this morning. I ask that you would make each of us receptive to your word and to what you have given us through Christ. May your spirit be working transformatively in us as individuals and as a community of believers. Amen. So as many of you know, I spent about 10 months in a gap year program in Central America. The program was called Vida 220. And was mainly focused on making disciples and forming relationships in a community living context. So there were about 30 people in my discipleship training school, and we lived together for about 3 months, taking Bible classes and reaching out to the community around us. And then after this period, we broke into our outreach groups and traveled to various countries to support the work of Mennonite churches in those areas and show the love of God to those communities. So I thought we were going to have a... Is the projector working that we're able to have a picture? Great. So my team went to Guatemala City, Guatemala, and lived in a church in this neighborhood, which was known for its poverty, organized gang activity, and crime. And yet God protected us and provided for us and worked through all of these circumstances. So in the next picture here, we had a sink here on the first floor, and then if you went upstairs to our living area, we had another sink, so we could wash dishes in either of those. But the way that water works in Guatemala, at least for us in our region, was that water only ran from our spigot on certain days. So if you turn the spigot on certain days, no water would come out. And sometimes, not even on those days, water wouldn't come out. So when the water was running, we kind of had to, get on the stick and conserve it in the large barrels in our bathrooms. In these pictures, or in the deep spaces in our sinks. A lot of sinks are designed so that they can hold water. And then if we were able, we would even store water in bottles we had saved so that when we ran out of water in the sink, we could pour some water from the bottles into our storage spaces for water. And then this was our shower as well, so we just had to use little containers like the one you see there to take bucket showers. And that was definitely something I had to adjust to when we first got there. However, despite all of our efforts to, plan for when the water was coming and make sure that we had water, and despite the incredible generosity of church members who allowed us to haul water from their homes and use their showers countless times, there were still some times that we simply were not able to shower for several days in a row. And that may be fine out in a rural area when you're not really around anyone, but we lived in the city where we were pretty tight up against each other. We went to church services most nights of the week, or we'd go to someone's house for dinner, and it was just nice to smell presentable and feel clean when you're relating to someone. But one day, I was so tired of not having enough water, of feeling dirty, and of smelling less than pleasant. I was so exhausted from our schedule of church services, ministry activities, and visitations that I opened up my Bible to Romans 8, 31 to 39, which Carl read earlier. And I read the list of circumstances that cannot separate us from God's love. And I kind of wrote in my own circumstances. This is actually a picture of that passage in my Bible that I used that year. So I was almost kind of adding to Paul's list there. So I wrote, or tiredness, or lack of water. And at that moment, that's what I felt. I felt separated from God's love. It didn't seem like we were being repaid very much for the work that we were doing in the church. Now, clearly, we weren't doing this work to be repaid, but it was incredibly frustrating to be stretched even further, even when we were hot, tired, and felt as though we were working so hard. So the book of Romans, where this passage comes from, is a pretty theologically deep book, and it can be hard to follow what Paul is talking about in certain areas. His readers were most likely Gentile Christians whose cultural practices differ greatly from that of Jewish Christians. I definitely got a taste of what that was like in Guatemala as a Swiss German American living and working with Latin Americans. In fact, it was one of the goals of this particular discipleship school to learn how to navigate difficult relationships and cross cultural barriers, and it certainly wasn't always easy. Although he doesn't say it directly, Paul's words indicate that these two groups, however great their cultural differences may be, should be united for the sake of the gospel. This is a pretty radical message in a world where we like to separate into groups and stay with people who are like us. Romans as a whole demonstrates some pretty heavy themes of human sin and salvation through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So even when the gospel made Paul look like a fool or put him into prison or even seemed too simple for some people, Paul states emphatically that he was not embarrassed, but instead proud of the message he had been preaching. He knows that it is the power of God that is doing the work of saving people from the depths of sin and truly transforming their lives. In chapter 3, verse 23, Paul declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He means that by ourselves we cannot meet the high standard of following the law that God has laid out for humans. Which is why we need a savior. We will never be as holy as God. And then in the next few chapters, Paul continues to talk about the fact that we have been justified by faith. This means that we are declared righteous by God when we accept the free gift of salvation. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So because of our sin, which separates us from God, we deserve death, but through the grace of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, we have eternal life in him. So by the time we get to Romans 8, Paul has been explaining to the believers this pure gospel message. He argues that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that humans would never have the capacity to earn their salvation through works or through following the Jewish law. He wants the believers to understand how the law is ultimately part of God's eternal plan for salvation and how grace has now been given so that humans can be free from the bondage of sin. With all this in mind, Paul emphasizes that the suffering and trials we go through here on earth cannot compare to the future glory we will experience someday with Christ. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This means that even when we may not be able to see the meaning in our suffering, God is still working and still has a good purpose. We can trust that God will lead us toward his good purposes, no matter what our circumstances. Although it is difficult when we cannot understand how our suffering fits into a good plan, as with the water situation I experienced. That was not the first time we had run out of water, nor was it the last. And at that moment, it just felt like an annoyance, a nuisance. You know, it was getting in the way of what we were trying to do. Lord, I already know what it's like to be without water, so can we just please have water now, Lord? These dirty dishes and body odors don't seem to be doing us any good. Or so that's how I felt. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, 31 to 39. In this passage, there are five rhetorical questions that Paul asks, five questions that give us security and assurance of our identity in Christ as believers. This is a passage of triumph and victory in what Christ has been able to accomplish for us through the Father's love. All of these things that we're going to talk about are true even when we don't feel very triumphant or victorious, but it is evident in this passage that God is much greater than even those feelings. So the first question, it says, what then shall we say to these things? And then the first question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer, I am pleased to tell you, is no one. There may be spiritual and human forces who are against us on this earth, certainly, but ultimately they do not stand a chance against God's great and all-encompassing love. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament in which God will actually declare to a nation, I am against you, which definitely was not a good thing. It meant his judgment and wrath were coming, and that this nation should prepare for destruction and disaster. I think it's clear from Scripture that if God is against us, we are in a very dangerous place. I'm sure the peoples over who he had prophesied destruction would have appreciated a chance to go back and repent. However, the Old Testament also mentions several instances in which God is for his people. In Exodus, he rescues them from brutal human masters who had been enslaving them for hundreds of years. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha prays for his enemies to be struck with blindness so that they could not further attack the Israelites. And then he also prays that the eyes of other men would be opened to understand what God was doing. And God answered that prayer. So we can say with certainty that it is a very good thing to know that God is for us, as demonstrated throughout Scripture. And then the second question is actually a follow-up in answer to the first. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And one of the commentaries I was reading said that the language used here when it says he who did not spare his own son was also used in Genesis 22 when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. And so I just think that's remarkable. God not only asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, and he ended up not asking him not to go through with it, but God also does that himself. He sacrifices his own son. And Isaiah 53:6 talks about how the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And then later on in verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God did not withhold anything in giving us Christ to die for our sins. In fact, he gave us the best treasure there possibly was in giving us his son and in allowing him to suffer for our sakes. So how then will he not continue to bless us out of his abundant nature? If he can sacrifice his only son, which was incredibly difficult for him as a loving father, how will he not give us all things? If he can do this greater act of giving up his only son for our salvation, he can also do the lesser act of providing for our earthly needs. The third question is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The devil may certainly accuse us. I'm sure many of us have felt his accusations upon us, or we may even accuse ourselves. But because we are in Christ, there can be no valid charge against us. So Paul's answer is, it is God who justifies. Through Christ's death, God has declared us righteous. Jesus bore our sins so that we would not have to pay the penalty. We have been forgiven, and the massive debt on our account has been paid in full. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The fourth question is, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God is the only one who has the authority to condemn us, and yet because of our justification through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he will not condemn us. I think I should say that again. He will not condemn us. He instead has shown us his love and given us grace. And so that is very, very good news. John 5 verses 21 to 30 talks about this concept that the one who laid down his life to redeem us is, in fact, the one who will judge us. We have nothing to fear because we are safe in Christ's love. So we have looked at the first four questions that Paul asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He did not spare. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There is absolutely nothing God will withhold from us. He has already given us Christ, the best possible provision he could ever give. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There's just no other valid charge that will stand, no matter how we feel. Who is to condemn? If God, who is the only one who could condemn us, will not condemn us because of Jesus Christ, no one else's condemnation will be able to stand a chance. So we have finally reached the fifth question, which acts as the finale to the crescendo Paul has been building. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? By now, we know that the answer is no one. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So he says, kind of an answer, shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or danger? No. Or sword? No. Or in my case, or lack of water? No. Or exhaustion? No. Or loneliness? No. Or homesickness? No. Those were some other pretty prominent feelings that I had during that year, but they did not separate me, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the end, none of these circumstances will be able to negate our standing with Christ. He has defeated not only our sin, but also our earthly trials. Even though we still face difficulties until he returns, in fact, that is promised, they are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, as verse 18 says earlier. This is not to minimize the suffering we go through on earth that can be rather heavy sometimes, but instead to demonstrate the greatness and majesty of God's glory. And then in verse 36, Paul quotes a verse from Psalm 44:22, which says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Which references the persecution and oppression the Israelites were facing during Old Testament times. The first phrase gives the image of just constantly being chased down and pursued by enemies, while the second phrase has the effect of we are not good for anything but slaughter like sheep. And so Paul himself perhaps even related to this verse throughout his many struggles of persecution for sharing the gospel. So even though he's writing to Gentile Christians, he's kind of saying, you know, after all, as Israelites, we have a history of going through these types of things, and even that can't separate us from God's love. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. During this time in history, Christians in Rome were being martyred and visibly defeated by gladiators and wild animals in the Colosseum. So surely that contributed to a feeling of defeat among them. But Paul tells them that Christ's love has conquered all, including their current dismal circumstances. We are not just conquerors, he says, but more than conquerors through Christ. And so Paul goes on to give even more dimensions of the universe that will never be able to separate us from God's love. The figurative language he uses here means that he is talking about two extremes of a continuum and everything else in between. So just as trials on earth can't separate us from God's love, neither can death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, and everything else in between, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So just in case there was any doubt someone was going to bring up, just to make sure he had everything covered, he threw in, nor anything else in all creation. There can be no doubt, and Paul is completely certain that we are secure in God's love as believers. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one commentary I read put this concept into perspective by pointing out that the Christians Paul was writing to, and I quote, consisted mostly of slaves and ex-slaves living on or beneath the poverty line, often with no surviving relatives, facing opposition on every corner, usually with no prospect for inheritance, no priesthood or temple to visit, and no visible symbol of divine presence. End quote. In other words, the constancy of God's love was very good news for these Christians. I'm just venturing a guess here that there were times they felt very far from the love of God because of their circumstances. I mean, can you imagine? How would you respond if you found yourself enslaved, living in poverty, with no surviving relatives, with the threat of persecution everywhere you went, and with no church to attend? I don't know about you, but that makes my troubles seem fairly small and insignificant. For these early Christians, it was incredibly encouraging for them just to be able to meet with other believers and hear the scriptures read so that they could go back out into the hostile world around them and live the words of the gospel, despite the fact that they were greatly suffering. So when I look back on my own experience of being overtired, dirty, and not having water when I wanted it, I actually see how it helped me in several ways. Even though it wasn't easy living without water sometimes, and even though I didn't feel God's love in that particular moment, there were many, many, many other times that I felt overcome by his love and by all that he was doing through our work in Guatemala City. Because of this struggle, our team, which was made up of a few different nationalities, built a closer bond with one another because we were united by the work of having to haul water. And we even made it fun sometimes. When I think about our children's ministries, youth ministries, the English classes we taught, and the depth of relationships that we built with other people in the church, the fact that we had no water seems kind of trivial. We were advancing the gospel and building up other believers each day, which had an eternal impact. And we are also being impacted by the people of that church and their example of faithfulness. I mean, They, many of them had lived with this water situation for years. And so this experience gave me a glimpse of what people around the world, including Christians, live with every day. They face poverty and they suffer persecution and many other trials, but they know that God's love really does conquer all and will sustain them through these hardships. They know that nothing will be able to separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want to encourage you with this passage today because as believers, we can be assured that no matter what we're facing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. These words were written by a man who was imprisoned, beaten, often lacked food and water, and was often close to death. But he knew that our eternal security was elsewhere in the kingdom of heaven. And so if you are feeling that you will need this reminder throughout your week, this reminder of truth, I encourage you to put it up somewhere where you will see it. Paste it on your mirror, on your computer, in your car, or wherever you will see it, so that you can be reminded there is absolutely nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Let's pray.